He is risen. Amen. Good to see you here this morning. We are grateful to be able to gather together and to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few things on the announcement list this morning. Men will be gathering together Saturday morning for our monthly men's breakfast at 8 o'clock. Please come and join us. If you have not been doing so, we would encourage you to come out. It is a good time of fellowship and edification and praise. Please come and join us. As well, on the 13th, the women's study on the names of God will continue. So please, ladies, make a point of joining in on that profitable study. Jehovah Tsidkenu is the theme for this month, so come and enjoy that. Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3 says this: I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Father, we are here to bless your name. Father, we who are your people, we do this at all times. But Father, it is a special joy when we gather together with our brothers and sisters to give you praise. Father, we boast in nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done on the cross, in his, Father, burial and resurrection and ascension to your right hand, where he now intercedes for your people. The psalmist calls upon us to magnify you with him. And we pray, Father, that should there be any here today who do not savingly know the Savior, that as the gospel is proclaimed, that you would open hearts and minds, that you would draw those who are yours to your Son, that together, Father, we might magnify your name and exalt you together. Father, this is our desire. Bring it about, Father. Bring it to pass, we ask, in the name of the risen one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? That would help. Praise the Lord. Thank you. God's Word.
Good morning. Back to Ezekiel. We are in Ezekiel 20 today, verses 18 to 26. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a pew Bible there and a pew in front of you. This is the inspired, inerrant, holy Word of the Lord our God. Ezekiel 20, 18 to 26. I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, or keep their ordinances, or defile yourself with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and observe them. Sanctify my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbaths. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands, because they had not observed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes and had profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. I also gave them statutes that were not good, and ordinances by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, so that I might make them desolate, in order that they might know that I am the Lord. Please be seated. So as we continue this reading, we're talking this reading from the prophet Ezekiel. God would not meet with the people of Israel when they came to Ezekiel because he knew their sinful hearts. And here he is recounting to them what he had given to them and what they had turned away from, and then what they received instead of what he had given them. For as we were looking in these verses, we see that God gave them three things: his statutes, which are the commandments; his ordinances, which were the ways to become reconciled to him through the sacraments, through, in that case, the Old Testament, the temple worship and the practices; and also the Sabbaths, by which they would rest before him and acknowledge him as their holy God. So he gave them these gifts so that they might know him, might be his people. And he adjured him to not walk in the way of their fathers, the idols. And these are the people that he rescued out of Egypt. These are the people who came and they said, yes, Lord, we will do what you say. But in spite of their promises to him, they rebelled against him and they turned away. They did not do what he said. But God did not leave them just that way. When they turned away from his ordinances, he allowed them to have ordinances that were not his. And when he turned away from his practices, he gave them practices that were not his. And the worst of all, the example he gives here, is giving their children to gods that were not him. They would sacrifice their young to their own idols instead of to the Lord. So what this caused in them was desolation. This caused the people of God, who were meant to be his people, to turn their hearts and minds from him. But God, praise his name, did not leave in that state. He promised he would not give up on his people. And in this we see again the reason why he would not give up on them. He resolved to pour wrath on them, but he decided not to do it. And the reason he did it, because he acted for the sake of his name. They were his people. He had given them his covenant, and God is always faithful. So when his people are unfaithful, God is faithful to them. And he makes a way for them. And that's what we celebrate today, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is that way. They could not follow his commands, and he gave them commands of their own. But instead of worshiping in that way, since they could never do it, he made a path so they could. By belief in his Son, Jesus Christ, in his name we pray today. So we're just remembering this teaching to God's people of that time in Ezekiel. It applies to us, that we keep ourselves faithful to God's word, because if we do not keep faithful to him, we will turn to other things. And that will be to our own desolation.
Father, we rejoice in the fact that when we are faithless, you are faithful. And that you are a God who keeps your promises. And that all that you do, Father, as you say here in the passage just read for us, all that you do is so that they might know that you are the Lord. And Father, certainly that's our prayer this morning, that everyone in this place might know that you are the Lord. And that as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, it's not just a formality, it's not just something that comes along once a year. It is the heart of the gospel. That Jesus, who died on the cross for our sin, was raised to new life. And because he was raised, Father, we have the promise that we will be raised as well. In fact, Father, if we have faith in Christ, if we have turned from sin, then we are already raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. We rejoice in this, Father. But we recognize as well that the fact that you have made us yours through faith in Christ does not mean that we no longer sin, that we no longer need repentance and forgiveness. We recognize that we are a fallible people. We are sinners, and we still wrestle with the flesh. We pray, Father, you would forgive us. We confess that to you. But we confess it in hope. In the hope, Father, that you will fulfill your promise and that one day sin will no longer be an issue and we will reign in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we look forward to that. Lord Jesus, come quickly. We ask this in your name. Amen. We turn this morning to Psalm 2. If you're visiting with us this morning, you'll notice that we read a lot of Scripture. Because the Scripture tells us not to neglect the public reading of the Word of God. And so we are reading through the entire Bible, and we are now in Ezekiel this morning, as you heard. And we also, along with that, read through the book of Psalms over and over again. And this morning we come to Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? There is nothing new under the sun. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warnings, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Our Father and our God, the psalmist describes what we see all around us, even this day. The nations in an uproar, the peoples devising a vain thing, the kings of the earth taking their stand against you and your anointed. And as we read Psalm 2, we cannot help but think of Revelation. For they are both describing the same thing, the opposition of the devil and the world against you and your Son, the Messiah, and your church. But Father, we need not fear. because you are the one on the throne. You who sit in heaven laughs. You scoff at them. And Father, though we pray for the salvation of the world, and we send missionaries to every corner of the world that everyone might hear and know, Father, we recognize that the day is going to come when Jesus returns, and he will return not only to welcome his people into your kingdom, but also to bring judgment. The psalmist says that you will speak to them in anger and terrify them in your fury. And again, Father, this is what we see in Revelation. When the Lamb returns, those who have rejected him will cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them rather than face the wrath of the Lamb. And although we desire grace, we also thank you for your justice, that you are a God who does not change. Oh, but Father, you are a gracious God. And so judgment is not the only way, because you have installed your king upon Mount Zion. Jesus has come, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Messiah. And he sits now at your right hand, and he rules and he reigns. And he commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. But Father, no one can do that apart from your grace. So pour out your grace this day, Father. Convict of sin in your people where that is necessary, and in those who are not yet your people, that they might look for a Savior and find that Savior in Jesus Christ, our Lord. This, Father, we ask in his name. Amen. Gentlemen, would you come forward, please? At this point in our service, we worship with our gifts. It is indeed worship. Giving is an act of worship. It is a time when we give to God that which he has previously given to us, in recognition that every good gift comes from him. Father, we pray that you would take these gifts we are about to give and use them for the building of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.
Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. We are so blessed this day to be in a place where he's worshipped. Our Lord is worshipped, and we get to hear his word. Let us pray for our pastor as he opens up to us. Father God, thank you for this day. We celebrate the resurrection of your Son, his ascension, Lord, and how as our King and Savior. We are so grateful for your word this day. Let us open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us. Bless Pastor as he opens up the word for us. May your spirit be here with us, that all may hear your voice and come to know you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would take your Bibles, I hope you have your Bible with you. If you don't, there should be one in the pew nearby. We're going to be opening to the Gospel of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 38 through 40. Forgive me, 42. Verse 38 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Father, I would ask this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was a young man, a fairly new Christian, I came across a book by a man named Josh McDowell. Some of you may be familiar with it. Its title is Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it is still in print. It came out in 1972. It's been through a number of editions and expansions. It is a book of apologetics. If you're not familiar with that term, apologetics simply refers to a defense of the faith. We hear the word apologetic, and given the development of the English language, our minds would probably go to the idea of making an apology, saying I'm sorry. That's not what apologetics is at all. Apologetics is the ministry of making a defense. The term goes all the way back to the first centuries of the church, where church fathers like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus would write books defending the Christian faith. Well, the work of apologetics continues. In obedience to the command of Peter in 1 Peter 3:15, to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So this book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, was a great encouragement to me early in my Christian life. And one of the things that made a great impact on me was the chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It presented the historical and biblical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. It talked about the fact, established by the historian Josephus, as well as others, that the apostles were proclaiming an empty tomb within a single generation after the events described in the Gospels. Now, we know that they were proclaiming that truth immediately. But within a generation, we have attestation of this fact outside of the Bible from non-Christian sources. The reason why this is important is because the resurrection is really pretty easy to disprove if it wasn't true. All you have to do is go to the tomb and produce a corpse. And Christianity becomes very quickly a strange historical quirk that only history professors would even know about. Many have put forth various naturalistic explanations for the empty tomb, but none of them hold up. And it takes more than faith to believe these explanations than to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. For example, some have put forth what has been called the swoon theory. Some of you have heard of this. This theory posits that Jesus did not actually die on the cross. Rather, he swooned on the cross. He wasn't really dead when he was taken down, and then hours later, when he was placed in the tomb, the dampness of the tomb revived him. And then after having been beaten and scourged until his flesh was torn from his bones with the accompanying blood loss, and after having been unable to carry the crossbar to the place of crucifixion, and then hanging on the cross for hours, spikes being driven through his wrists and feet, a spear plunged into his side, this theory says that after 3 days, Jesus woke up in the tomb, pushed aside the boulder that had been rolled down a channel in order to seal the tomb, and got out. And did I mention the fact that when he was sealed in that tomb, a guard was placed outside the tomb specifically to make sure that, as my father might have said, no shenanigans took place, which would lead to anyone being able to say that he has risen. So I suppose that this beaten, scourged, crucified, stabbed man who did not die also retained enough strength to roll a stone uphill from inside the tomb and then also fought off a cohort of guards. When my family and I were in Rome last December, we visited the Vatican Museum. If you've been there, perhaps you've seen this one particular tapestry hanging on the wall there. It's a tapestry which depicts the resurrection. In fact, the name of the tapestry is called, surprise, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of all the amazing pieces that are there in the Vatican Museum, this one made the greatest impression upon me. Not that it was biblically accurate. There is in the tapestry a rectangular entrance to the tomb. It is essentially a doorway. And there isn't a round stone which could be rolled in front of the tomb, but rather, like a doorway, there is a rectangular stone laying on the ground. And the impression is that that Jesus kicked the door down and then stood upon it. But the reason the tapestry made such an impression on me was because as Jesus comes out of the tomb, having just apparently kicked down the door, he looks just like a modern-day comic book hero. It really was amazing. It's like something out of, you know, DC or the Marvels. I stood there gazing at this beautiful work of art and half expected to see a big JC written on his chest. Yeah. But if you're going to believe the swoon theory, that's pretty much where you end up. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then he is not God, and nothing supernatural happened that day. The only other option is to believe that Jesus was some kind of superhero. But unlike Superman, he was fully and completely a human superhero who did a series of superhuman things, which doesn't make any sense. And I almost forgot, after he emerged from the tomb and single-handedly fought off the guards, then he went out and did something diametrically opposed to everything that we know about his entire life. He found his disciples and he lied to them, convincing them that he had in fact been raised from the dead, and sending them out on a mission that would eventually cost them their lives. Of course, there's another more simple explanation that some people want to set forth. That is that the disciples, these fishermen and tax collectors, suddenly turned into Navy SEALs who came and, right under the nose of these guards, stole the body of Jesus, hid it where no one could ever find it, and then spent the rest of their lives preaching a lie and ultimately dying as martyrs for that lie. That's absurd on its face, but just think about what you have to believe if you believe that. First, there is the absurdity of these disciples sneaking to the tomb, rolling this huge stone that weighed many tons up a hill, and removing Jesus' body without these guards noticing. But that's just the start. Perhaps you've heard Benjamin Franklin's quotation, "Three people can keep a secret if two of them are dead." How about 11? 11 very average men keeping a secret which they knew to be a lie for 40, and in John's case, 60 some years, as one by one, each of them hear of the violent deaths of the others. If you knew that you had the corpse of Jesus over in Peter's backyard, would you die for that? Of course not. Charles Colson, some of you will remember him, those of you of a certain age. He was a senior advisor to Richard Nixon, and he went to prison as a result of the Watergate scandal. And while in prison, Colson became a Christian. And later he wrote this: "I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me, because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep the secret for 3 weeks." When I first came across arguments like that, they made perfect sense to me. Intellectually, the only thing that made sense of the evidence was that Jesus had risen from the dead. But that was something I already believed. I believed it because the Scripture teaches it. Did you know that it is possible for one to believe that a miracle happened there 2,000 years ago and to remain unregenerate, unbelieving, unsaved? Because evidence doesn't save. Christ saves. And He saves through the instrumentality of His Word. So the strongest evidence for the resurrection is not that Josephus or someone testifies to the fact that in the first century people were saying that Jesus had risen from the dead. If I don't believe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the rest of the apostles, then I won't believe anything. It is the authority of the inspired, self-attesting Word of God which is the solid foundation of our faith. There's a verse that kind of jumped off the page for me. John chapter 20, when the disciples go to the empty tomb. It's Peter and John, and they run to the tomb and they see what has been described by Mary, right? The evidence for the resurrection, right? Not Jesus' mother Mary, one of the other Marys. There were a lot of them. The Marys had found the tomb first, of course, and they go to tell the disciples, and Peter and John, when they hear it, they run to see what's going on. And they see evidence for the resurrection. They see the linen cloths that were around His body lying in exactly the same position that they had been in when His body was there. Jesus, in some sense, came out of those sticky cloths and just left them there in the shape of His body. That's what the Greek implies. His head cloth was folded up by itself, and the stone had been moved in a way that mere men wouldn't have been able to do. Everything in that tomb, all the physical evidence, spoke of the resurrection. He's alive. He's conquered death. John, who had reached the tomb first, went inside, and the text says he saw and believed. But in the next verse, we read something else. We read that they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. See, there's a difference between an intellectual knowledge, even an experiential knowledge, and a knowledge that saves. A knowledge that comes through the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, which takes that which we might intellectually know and turns it into a spiritual transaction between us and God, where we recognize our sin for what it is, and we are convicted of that and grieved over our sin, and we come to Him in repentance, knowing that Jesus Christ is the means by which God can forgive. Why is all this so vital to us? Because very few of the first century Christians actually went to look at the empty tomb. And none of us were there with Peter and John. All we get is the proclamation of the empty tomb. But that is enough to save. The Scriptures testify to an empty tomb, and so also witnesses through every generation have proclaimed the resurrection of the dead through faith in Christ, that Jesus is the first fruit of the dead, that there is resurrection, not only Christ's resurrection, but because He was raised, all those who believe in Him will be raised as well. So I ask you this morning, is that enough for you? Is the Word of God enough? Evidence is not enough. Logical argument is not enough. Demonstrating the absurdity of every alternative theory is not enough. The Word must be enough. There had to be repentance and the proclamation of the Word. Luke 16 tells the story of a rich man. Jesus tells this story. There's a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus, and both these men die around the same time, being cast into torment in Hades for the rich man, and the poor man goes to what is described there as the bosom of Abraham. He is there with Father Abraham, being comforted by Abraham. While the rich man is in torment, he pleads with Abraham to send Lazarus to him so that Lazarus could just cool off his tongue with a few drops of water. But Abraham tells him, it's impossible. That can't happen. There is a chasm between us that is unbridgeable. Besides, he says, you received your good things during your life. Now you're receiving what you deserve. And having heard that, he thought about his brothers who were still alive. And he asked Abraham, send Lazarus back to them. Warn them so they won't come to this place. If they see someone return from the dead, they'll believe. And Abraham said, you're wrong. They won't. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. You see, miracles don't transform anyone. Spirit of God working through His Word is what transforms. Moses and the prophets is just another way of speaking of the Scriptures. Will you listen to the Scripture? Will you believe the Scripture? All of this is in the text we're looking at today. If you're here today and you know yourself to be an unbeliever, you have never bowed the knee to Christ. You have never repented of your sin. You have never given yourself to Him. Then I want to ask, what would it take for you to believe? Well, you might say, if God would just send a miracle. If He would just give me a sign, something to let me know He's here and that He's listening to me, some kind of miracle, then I'd believe. But you wouldn't. If you won't believe the Scripture, you won't believe it if God writes His gospel in the sky. Faith, says the Apostle Paul, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So I preach the Word of Christ. I preach the sign of Jonah. I preach the empty tomb. I preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is that proclamation of God's Word which alone is sufficient to save. Here in Matthew 12, we find yet another attack on Jesus Christ by the Pharisees. In fact, the entire chapter is full of attacks on Jesus by the Pharisees. They even go so far as to accuse Him of performing His miracles by the power of Satan. In verse 38, they come in a sarcastic and hypocritical spirit, asking Jesus to prove Himself. Now, they've already witnessed Jesus performing miracles. So there is nothing sincere in their approach. Most likely, it's another of their attempts to lay a trap for Him. They have seen Him perform miracles, and it hasn't mattered. They couldn't even deny that the miracles were performed. Rather than deny it, they simply posited another source. We can't say He didn't do this. He did it in public. Everybody saw it. We saw it. They still wouldn't believe. So what choice do they have? I know. We'll say He's doing it by the power of Satan. We can't deny the miracle. We've got to come up with something else. You see, miracles don't save. The Pharisees saw lots of miracles done by Jesus. And then His apostles. And they still remained in their unbelief. Verse 38 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" They've done this before. Even if Jesus weren't God in the flesh, He would still see right through this transparent ploy. They're not coming with hearts desiring to believe. They've seen the miracles already. They're trying to trap Jesus, as they always do. But Jesus exposes them, because He knows exactly what they're about. So verse 39, we read that He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Jesus just calls them wicked. Jesus did not go through any seminary classes in church growth. He just says what is true of them. It's very much like what He said a few verses back in verse 34 when He referred to the Pharisees as a brood of vipers. How can you who are evil, He says there, say anything good? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So apparently Jesus never read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People either. That's not what He was concerned about. He was concerned with truth. He told the truth, and He went to the heart of the matter. He tells them, "You come looking for a sign, which is in itself a sign that you are evil and adulterous." And here's what I want you to understand. Jesus says the same thing about every generation since He first spoke those words. And He could say the same thing about you. Jesus could and does testify that apart from Him, no matter who you are wicked and alienated from God, strangers to Him, hard-hearted, offended by the law of God and by His holiness. And that testimony is true. But there is hope. Because it's not the righteous whom Jesus came to call, but sinners. He came to call you to repentance and to faith in Him. Now, the Pharisees were offended by this, as you can imagine. Jesus strips them bare and calls them evil. No one likes to be called evil, but that's the nature of the gospel. The gospel is good news. You can't get to the good news until you deal with the bad news. And the bad news is we're all sinners and we are all separated from God because of our sin. The good news is that our sin can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. But that bad news has to be there. This past week, I came across an old clip of Peel. Norman Vincent Peel, that's it. I knew Vincent was in there somewhere. You know, and he used to preach down in the city, and he was Robert Schuller before Robert Schuller, and he was Joel Osteen before Joel Osteen. He was Mr. Power of Positive Thinking. And every Sunday he'd put on a robe and he'd climb into a pulpit. And in 60 years of so-called ministry, he never once preached the gospel. Not once. The gospel is offensive, you see. It doesn't fit with positive thinking. The gospel wants you to be realistic in your thinking, to see yourself for who you really are. And when you see that, two things will happen. You will either be offended by it and turn from it, or you will be convicted by it and you will fall to your knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were offended. Jesus calls them not only wicked, not only evil, but an adulterous generation. Now, he's not speaking about physical adultery, but spiritual adultery. The Old Testament portrays Israel being God's covenant people as God's spouse. And the Jews were collectively the wife of God, just as the church in the New Covenant era is the bride of Christ. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 2, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown." And that marriage language just fills the scripture. But when Israel turned to false gods, when it turned to idolatry, that marriage language changed. And God accused Israel of committing adultery against him. See, the real issue is the human heart. God made us for himself, said Augustine, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in him. We are restless. We're looking for something. Calvin famously said that the heart of man is an idol factory. John Piper similarly said that the human heart is a desire factory. We're cranking out desires. Our hearts are forever wanting, always wanting, wanting more, wanting something. And if we fill that desire with something other than God, then we too are an adulterous generation. Jesus says a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for signs. They want the miraculous. They want entertainment. And Jesus rejects their demand. So I'm not going to give you any sign. I'm not going to be your performing monkey. That's a reversal of the proper order. You know, there are four Gospels for a reason. Each Gospel portrays a different aspect of who Jesus is. Throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is portrayed as King. He is in charge. He sets the agenda. He decides what he will and won't do. And so when the Pharisees ask for a sign, he rejects their demand. But he doesn't leave them with nothing. He says, "I will not give a miraculous sign. None will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." How often do we hear people doing the same thing that the Pharisees did then? Maybe you have. Maybe you've got some criteria. Here's my criteria, God. You meet my criteria. You prove yourself to me on the basis of what I establish, and then I'll consider believing in you. I'll consider following you. Have you ever considered how absurd that is? A human being making demands upon his Creator. You do what I say, and maybe I will deign to follow you. Jesus says, I'm just going to give you one sign, and that's the sign of Jonah. It was a sign that had already been given long ago, centuries ago. There was a time, of course, when a preacher could be confident that everyone in his audience knew who Jonah was. It's not that way anymore, sadly. Jonah was a man who was called by God to go from Israel to preach to the Ninevites, the city of Nineveh, one of the major cities of the Assyrian Empire, and God called Jonah to go and preach to those Ninevites. And Jonah hated the Ninevites because Jonah was a good Jew and he hated all the Gentiles and he didn't want to go. So he got on a ship and decided he was going to try to run away. Good luck running away from God. He was heading out to Tarshish. He was fleeing from the Lord, but God compelled him to go and to preach to the Ninevites, to these wicked people and the Assyrians, a violent, very cruel people. Jonah didn't want to go. He was trying to avoid it. God sent a storm and the ship he was on was headed for disaster. But Jonah knew what was happening, and so he told the sailors to throw him into the sea. That was the only way they were going to survive. And so that's what they did. And then God ordained what's referred to here in verse 40 as a sea monster, a large fish. I know we always talk about a whale. Scripture never says it was a whale. Maybe it was, but it doesn't say that. And this comes and swallows Jonah, and Jonah is inside that fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, what then is the sign of Jonah? Well, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man, Jesus, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What Jonah experienced was a sign. What do signs do? They signify something. They point to something. The sign of Jonah points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it points to more than that as well. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. If Jonah had merely gone inside the fish and then was spit back out, that would not be enough. He also had a mission to fulfill. And it was the proclamation of the message substantiated by this sign that is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the large fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And it was that sign which then was to be proclaimed after the fact. And it was these men who would have been there on the day of Pentecost, these Pharisees to whom Jesus is speaking, these scribes, they would have been there on Pentecost when Peter stood up to preach his Pentecost sermon and said, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we, speaking of the rest of the apostles, are all witnesses to this fact. That's the sign of Jonah. And what was Peter's application that day? The same as Jonah's when he preached it in Nineveh. Repent. And that's what many of them did. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching, we're told that the people who were there listening were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what should we do? And Peter and the other apostles replied, repent, each one of you, and believe in Jesus, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how the sign of Jonah works. Physical evidence proclaimed by the apostles and then preached with a single application. Repent so that your sins might be forgiven. This is the sign of Jonah. Peter concurred with the Apostle Paul. If the resurrection didn't occur, if Jesus never came out of the tomb, then we have no hope. 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and your faith is in vain. Jesus gives these Jewish unbelievers a warning. He says, the queen of the south will rise up in this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So the people of Nineveh are going to rise up, and the queen of the south will rise up, and they will accuse those Jews. Because when Jonah preached and when the queen came to Solomon, they believed, even though Jesus wasn't right there. Here is Jesus standing right in front of the Pharisees. He's telling them what's going to happen, and they still will not believe. See, the root issue is the heart. They wouldn't accept the testimony of Scripture. They rejected the Scripture, that which Scripture declared, and that the Messiah had to die and then rise from the dead. Even a miracle couldn't change their heart. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and sends forth witnesses to preach that fact. And they did not believe. Gentiles repented at the preaching of Jonah. Gentiles repented when they heard the gospel. We think of Cornelius and all that would come later. We are a part of that great host. But these who were right there, who were the leading Bible scholars of their day, they wouldn't believe. There was a greater message being proclaimed to them by a greater messenger, and they still wouldn't believe. And now, coming to you here this morning in this place is the greatest message of all. You have the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, with all His miracles and a greater salvation. The Ninevites received a physical salvation from deliverance, and perhaps eternal salvation as well. We get eternal life, adoption into the family of God, a greater sign. Jonah was spat out of the whale. Jesus rose from the dead. In every way, something greater than Jonah is going on. The Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, traveled 1,200 miles through the desert to get to Solomon. She had heard of his reputation as a man who could answer your questions. Solomon was a man of wisdom. Wisdom that God had granted. And she wanted to know. She was hungry for the truth. And yet someone greater than Solomon is here. Jesus Christ is here. But these men won't listen. And Jesus tells these self-righteous Jewish leaders that Gentiles like the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba are going to rise up in condemnation of their unbelief. The Ninevites, the Queen of the South, will rise up to condemn the Pharisees for their unbelief, because when those Gentiles heard a message far less clear than these Pharisees would have access to, they repented and the Pharisees would not. What do we get in our generation? We get a gospel. We get what Paul calls the power of God and the wisdom of God. The sign of Jonah continues to this very day, and the sign comes to you this morning. And you have a choice. Will you respond as the Pharisees did? Or will you respond as did the thousands who were present at Pentecost when Peter proclaimed the fulfillment of that sign? Will you turn from your sin and entrust your life and your soul to the one who created you and then took on flesh and was crucified, dead and buried, and who rose on the third day? He is greater than Jonah. He is greater than Solomon. His kingdom is greater. His wisdom is greater. His promise is greater. His promise is that the one who repents and believes in the risen one will no way be cast out. It's all about repentance. Repent like the Ninevites did. Ask the Lord to search your spirit, to show you your sin, and then, like the Ninevites, repent of your sin and trust in Christ. If you do, your life will never be the same. We've got a room full of people here who will testify to that. Amen? You will have the promise that He will neither leave you nor forsake you until you too are raised with Him to eternal life. Father, thank You so much for the risen one, and for the message, and for the Spirit who takes that message and applies it, Father, to the hearts of people, that we might know, that we might believe, that we might become Your children. Father, we pray that that would be the case today. And that, Father, for those of us who do know You and love You and walk with Christ and seek, Father, to please You in all things, may we be reminded once more of Your great grace. And may we give You thanks for it, as we do in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together, shall we? You did it all on the cross, Father, and you demonstrated the reality of that when you raised him from the dead. Now, because he is risen, Father, we will be raised as well if we are in him. Oh, Father, we rejoice in this. May we live every day, Father, in the knowledge that Jesus is alive. We praise you for it. In his name, amen. God bless you. He is risen.